And for this morning's message, we are finishing up what is considered the first book of the two books of the Gospel of John, his works and his glory. And to that end, I am actually going to be reading two different sections of Scripture. You'll notice in the bulletin that the message comes from John chapter 12, verses 44 to 50. And if you want to mark that, we'll be there in just a minute. That's the main preaching passage I'll be in this morning. But I'll also be reading John 3, 16 through 21. John 3, 16 through 21 is a mirror passage to John 12, 44 through 50. And I'll get into why that is in just a minute. This morning's passage or message is entitled, The Influence of Authority. Now, if you're driving down the New Seward Highway and you know that you're going about 15 miles over the speed limit, which scenario is more likely to get you to slow down? There's a VW bug following behind you waving their arms out the window, or there's a state trooper with their lights on? I mean, I think we all know the answer to that. If you're in a classroom and you're at parent-teacher's conference, and or not conference, but say open house, like we'll have in a few weeks here, and the teacher says, well, I have decided to set up the grading system and the curriculum based on student input. And whatever the students think their grade should be weighted, that's what they're going to use. How comfortable or confident are you with that curriculum design? Not very, probably. But unfortunately, there are schools out there that do that. They're the experimental schools. So if a child gets really upset and storms in the house and tells mom and dad, you need to clean your room, what do you think the parents are going to respond with? Yes, right away, I'm so sorry. Or they're going to say, you clean up your room. I'll deal with my own room. These may seem like silly questions, but really, the reason they seem absurd or silly is because there is a natural, inherent relationship that kind of basically is the undergirdings of how we operate. We recognize authority in our life. We recognize or give permission for certain individuals, people, or institutions to have authority. And in some cases, we may not give permission, but it doesn't matter. They have authority, like the government, the state trooper. But there are authorities in our life, whether it's parent and child, student and teacher, or the government and the private citizen. There are these regimes, if you will, power structures that are set up in the human relationship by God, actually. The family is set up by God. Civil government was set up by God. You read the Old Testament and how things were set up, and in Romans 12 and 13 about how we as private citizens are to respond to the government. So you look at this, and we are created with an understanding that our relationships have authority positions. You may be the authoritative position, or you may answer to somebody who's in authoritative position. You instinctively do this. Yet when it comes to our relationship with God, we often are living in an absurd scenario where we're telling God how we're going to live and what we're going to do. Now, the final passage of Jesus' public ministry this morning, this is, by the way, the last time Jesus speaks publicly in the Gospel of John. He's going to do a ton of teaching privately over the Last Supper, over the next several chapters, with just him privately with his disciples. So he's still teaching in the private context of his disciples moving forward in chapter 13. But this is the last time he actually formally teaches in public at the end of chapter 12, marking the end of the first of the two books of the Gospel of John. Now, as I said earlier, John 3, verses 16 to 21, and John 12, verses 44 to 50 are almost word for word identical. John did this on purpose. Jesus taught this way, marking the beginning and end of his teaching ministry. And literarily, this is a literary technique called an inclusio, for inclusion. And there are these two passages of John act as two literary bookends or brackets, marking a specific part of Jesus' ministry. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read John 3:16 through 21, back to back to this morning's passage. I'll end with this morning's passage. Then I'll go to John 12, verses 44 to 50. And then we'll move into John chapter 12 in more detail. I want you to pay attention to where Jesus Christ's authority comes from in both of these passages. So starting with John 3:16 through 22. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now we're going to go to our passage this morning, chapter 12, verses 44 through the end of the chapter, verse 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And that is the end of Jesus' public ministry before he goes to the cross. There's no wiggle room on what Jesus is saying. There's no way to tease this out and get around his statements. They're hardcore, black and white statements that Christians and all people of God receive as truth. And so we're going to go through what Jesus is saying, but I do again want to focus on the fact that even though John 3:16 through 21 and 12, 44 through 50 are pretty much saying the same thing, you'll notice that in the chapter 12 section we're in today, he puts more punch on the authority. Where is the words he's saying coming from? Who are they coming from? Why is he saying them? And there's a reason he does that, which we'll get into in a minute. Now, you'll see the first point in our sermon outline this morning is belief in Jesus equals belief in God. Notice that Jesus cries out in chapter 12, verse 44, he cries out. The Hebrew and Greek have a similar word for this. It's the idea or the verb of like a croaking raven. How many have ever heard ravens around dumpsters or in streets? That loud, I mean, almost a human voice sometimes, kind of eerie. You're in the parking lot and you hear croaking ravens. That is actually specifically the verb used for how Jesus was speaking. So loud that it was as a croaking of a raven or a roaring of a wild animal. Loud. Now, it's interesting because the way he was speaking in John chapter 3 was near midnight with a Pharisee named Nicodemus under hushed tones, one-on-one. So in chapter 3, as he's beginning to teach who he is and why there's condemnation for people that don't believe in him and why he's here, it's quiet and privacy of a one-on-one conversation. Here, it's full public, almost screaming. Do you think Jesus wants people to hear him and hear this message clearly? Absolutely. The verbs used to describe how he was speaking in the last several chapters, up to chapter 12, during the Festival of Lights, during the Passover, he's yelling. He's literally yelling and screaming the message for people to hear. So it's not due to having poor hearing physically, but it's due to, as we talked about last week, poor hearing spiritually. The unbelief is rampant in the hearts of the Jews. So here he is croaking or yelling. And what is he yelling? Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He is here talking about the one who sent him, who we know is God. It's interesting, in the Pillar New Testament commentary, they explain it very well. Faith in Jesus, so what Jesus is saying here, faith in Jesus is not a faith merely in a human agent or one more prophet, but faith in God mediated by God's supreme self-disclosure, the Word incarnate, the God-man, his unique Son. Otherwise, it's not faith at all. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is operating, speaking, and teaching under the authority of God in heaven? So in other words, what Jesus is saying here is that true faith in him is all or nothing in terms of belief in God. This is a critical message in our culture today because I've met so many people that believe in God but not Jesus. And they think they believe in the Judeo-Christian biblical God, but they don't believe in Jesus, so you don't believe in God. You believe in the idea of a God. You believe in a human construct or philosophy of a God. Maybe you've grabbed pieces or they've grabbed pieces of the Bible to form God in their own image. But if you reject Jesus, you by default reject God. There's no compromise here. And that's the whole point that Jesus is saying. Faith in God and faith in Jesus are not mutually exclusive belief systems. Spiritualism is very popular in our culture today, from Oprah Winfrey to Madonna, all of these pop culture icons that our young people follow, the millennials follow a lot. It's very popular to praise God if they win The Voice or they win one of those shows like American Idol, or to give praise to God, an athlete maybe after giving a touchdown. But the question I've always got is, which God are they giving thanks to? Are they giving thanks to the feel-good American Christian God? Or the God who authorized the ministry of Jesus Christ and who is seen through the manifestation of Jesus Christ? Otherwise, it's not God at all. It's why, and the question I've always asked myself, which actually is answered in the Bible, why is it less offensive to praise God than to use the name of Jesus Christ? People are okay with, oh, praise God or God bless you, but when they say Jesus Christ bless you, or you name drop Jesus Christ, people get offended immediately and guns go up. We've all experienced this, or many of us have. It's less offensive to say God than it is to say Jesus. But we know from Scripture, Jesus is a dividing sword. His life and his teachings cause us to have to make decisions. Jesus Christ calls us to accountability and to make a decision concerning him. And here he screams out, like a roaring lion or a croaking raven. Croaking raven doesn't sound as intimidating as a roaring lion. So I'll say roaring lion. He croaks out, he growls this message about him and the Father being one. Now, lack of faith in Jesus Christ, as he ends the section, and as is actually warned about in chapter 3 as well to Nicodemus, there's dire consequences for not believing in Jesus Christ that we bring upon ourselves. If we reread verse 47 and 48 here, what does it say? If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge, for I did not come to judge the world but to save. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. It's interesting because a lot of people see Jesus as just love, but here's the deal. It's a double-edged sword. The message he is sending does usher in faith, the potential for faith in an everlasting relationship with God, but if you reject it, it ushers in condemnation. The same message. The message of love, and he's come to reconcile humanity to himself for all that call on him and that trust in him and make him Lord of their life. That is salvation, but for those who reject him, that is condemnation. It acts in two different ways. That same message. So our personal salvation or our condemnation is tied to our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we need to keep in mind that the type of faith we're talking about in Jesus is the type of faith that I defined last week and I've defined in the past. Biblical faith is having an active trust in what you believe to be true. Biblical faith is having an active trust in what you believe to be true. Last week I talked about having an active trust in sitting in the pews. How many of you are going to have stress tests done on the pews for weight distribution and support before you sit in the pews? That's silly. You have faith that the pews will support you. Your act of faith is sitting in the pews. our act of faith in Jesus Christ is accepting him first as our Lord and Savior, and then doing what he has commanded and taught, as he tells us to do. As the theologian D.A. Carson points out, the idea expressed by Jesus here is that the same message that proclaims life and forgiveness to the believer proclaims condemnation and wrath to the unbeliever. And this judgment on the world is now impending, which means we don't know when Christ is coming back. We don't know when the end comes. Only God knows this. And why do we delay in making a decision about Jesus Christ and who he is? This is the same condemnation written about in John 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is what Jesus meant here in this passage when he said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge." And who's that judge? The judge is not Jesus Christ himself, though by his words and by our faith in him, we are judged. A lot of Christians confuse it, and we have to make sure we understand that how does the triune Godhead work out salvation and condemnation and judgment and love and mercy and all of these things, these different functions. Now, let's look at how Jesus is operating and what authority he's coming from, which is clearly spelled out in verses 49 and 50 of this morning's passage. "For I have not spoken on my own authority." Immediately, Jesus is saying, I'm not just making this up. I don't want everybody just following me. This isn't a Jesus movement where it's about elevating and glorifying me. He's representing somebody. Somebody is behind the authority that sent Jesus out. It's the Father who sent me that has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And this is why I had us read Hebrews for our scripture reading and sing it in the final hymn this morning. Hebrews 1 and 2. When you have seen Jesus, you have seen God. When you see how Jesus reacted in life and what he did in life, you have seen the heart of God, his Father, exposed. The authority behind Jesus Christ is God the Father in heaven. So our personal salvation or condemnation is tied to our faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that we need to have an active trust in Jesus. So biblical saving faith is an active faith. The one who truly is saved from condemnation and has truly put their trust in Jesus Christ will actually desire to obey the teachings of Jesus and the commandments of God. This is why James, the book of James, is such a big deal. If you read the book of James, Martin Luther actually wanted it rejected from the canon of the 66 books because Martin Luther was battling against works-based salvation, which was endorsed by the Catholic Church in the 1500s. And so he was really strongly against the book of James because James says, faith without works is dead. And he believed that that statement endorsed a works-based salvation. I have to work in order to prove that I'm saved, in order to earn God's love. That's a wrong understanding of what James was writing in the book of James. Faith without works is dead because those who have active faith in God will, through the fruit of their life, do those works. If you claim to be a Christian or a Christ follower or one of God's people, and you are full of anger and bitterness and wrath and slander and gossip, and everybody marks you as just this really awful person, those are not the fruits that come out of God's people. This wasn't written, and I'm not saying this so that we go around judging everybody. It was written so that we judge our own heart and we look at our own heart. Am I truly a Christian? If I'm a Christian, do I truly have the Holy Spirit inside me? And if I do, do I have a desire to want to obey God and obey the teachings of Christ and to repent of my sin and to grow in my relationship with God? So to be clear, obeying the teachings of Jesus and keeping the commandments of God is not the means by which we achieve salvation, but rather it's the outward expression of the faith that the true Christian will demonstrate. Obedience to God is actually an expression of our love to God. It's so disappointing when Christians say, or non-Christians mostly say, I don't want to be a Christian, then I got to jump through all these hoops. It's like, well, no, I don't see them as hoops. If you're truly in a relationship with God, you desire to please God. I don't want to do things that displease God. In the same way, I don't want to do things that displease my wife. I'm in a relationship with my wife, Elizabeth, and I didn't ask her to marry me and like, oh, I guess I got to marry Elizabeth. Now I got to jump through all these hoops. That's ridiculous when it comes to human relationships. If you love somebody and you want to be around them and get to know them, they're not hoops you jump through. You are loving the person and wanting to grow deeper in that relationship. Yeah, there's going to be rough patches and there's going to be times when things kind of feel like they flatten out and highs and lows. Welcome to relationships with people and people with God. God's perfect, but we're not. We fall in and out with God. But it's not hoops. It's a reaction. My obeying God and reading His Bible and trying to do His imperative commands are divine directives that I've been told please God. And if I'm in love with God, I'm going to want to please Him. They're not hoops I have to go through. We know that God already loves us fully. I don't have to earn His love. It's a matter of my heart being reciprocating and responding to the love that God showed specifically in allowing His Son to die for my sin and take the wrath that I deserve, the gospel message, basically. So there can be no question in this final message of Jesus, His public outcry, that He is directly linked to God the Father and there's no separating the two. Again, referring to the Pillar New Testament commentary, all that Jesus says and even how to say it has been commanded by the Father and God's command, which stands behind the revelation Jesus is and brings, which leads to eternal life. Like Hebrews 1:1-4 says, if you see Jesus and you understand His teachings, you're hearing the voice of God. You're seeing the heart of God. You're seeing the emotion of God, the expression of God in Jesus. Jesus accepted the authority of His Father in heaven and went to the cross in obedience to His Father in heaven. So looking back at those few silly illustrations I had at the beginning of the message this morning, if you're going over the speed limit down the New Seward, you see a VW bug parked on the shoulder this time of the highway, are you going to slow down? Are you going to hit the brakes? Oh, there's a VW bug. I better get down to 65 or 55. Or are you going to hit the brakes and try to slow down when you see a state trooper parked in the shoulder of the highway? You're going to hopefully slow down, or at least try to, when you see the state trooper. Why does a state trooper with a radar gun pointed at your car cause you to slow down instead of any old car or pedestrian on the side of the road? Because you respect the authority that state trooper has in your life. You respond to the authority in your life. So my question this morning, how do you react to the authority of God in your life? Jesus' final proclamation before He went behind closed doors with His disciples was, everything I do in obedience to my Father, because my Father is the authority figure who is telling me everything to say, where to go, how to minister, which miracles to perform, and even leading me to the cross. So Jesus was fully obedient to the authority of His Father in heaven. It's often easy for us to forget about the authority behind Jesus Christ's ministry on earth, especially when we get so many negative reactions to the name Jesus Christ in our daily lives with people that we run into. Oh, you're a Jesus freak. I've heard that more times than I can count. Oh, you're a Bible thumper. Oh, you're a fanatic. You obey everything that Jesus taught. I've got a lot of questions about that. Most of us have heard this coming at us, this opposition as Christians living out our lives and name-dropping Jesus in a conversation. Name-dropping Jesus in a conversation full of atheists is a conversation ender, typically, or a argument starter. Can have a couple of different responses. But does the authority that God has in your life have the same effect as speeding past a state trooper and hitting the brakes when you see that trooper come by? What effect does God's authority have? It's very difficult to, and we can struggle in recognizing the authority of God in our life because it's not tangible, typically. Yeah, I read the Word. I know what pleases God, but I don't see God face to face on a daily basis. I can sin and not immediately feel any consequences. Whereas if a state trooper guns me down with a radar gun, I know I'm getting a ticket in the mail, and it could be very expensive, especially if it's a double fine zone, like they have all over town right now. And we understand that we can have consequences that we're going to feel immediately, but we somehow forget that there are consequences for disobeying God. There are dire consequences, the most important consequences, behind our belief in Jesus Christ. Eternal consequences. And yet, we typically, Christians, who I'm speaking to this morning, don't respond very well to the authority of God in our lives. And I have to ask my own self the same question. I ask myself, when I'm struggling in recognizing God's authority in my life, not responding to God's authority when I read it in Scripture or hear it preached or taught on a podcast or whatever, what's going on? And it honestly comes down to the type of faith I have. Like I said, biblical Christian faith is active faith. And I have to ask myself, when I'm reading God's Word, am I reading it as an academic or philosophical pursuit? Going, wow, this is really interesting, and this works really well in an argument here or there, or a discussion here or there. Or does it cut right down to my own heart? And I realize that God is trying to teach me something, and the authority behind His Word is the Creator of the universe. If we do not have a faith that is an active faith, we will typically not have a very strong response to the authority of God in our life. It's an exercise we have to do as God's people. So if you struggle in recognizing or responding to God's authority, as I do as well, what we have to do is remind ourselves that God's word is a divine revelation. It's communicating the heart of God, leading us through divine directives on how we can live God-honoring lives. And the reality is, actually, the more we actively put our trust in God and do what His Word says, action, the easier it becomes to accept His authority in our lives. It's a direct correlation. And again, I'm not saying you have to obey His commands to somehow be saved, but if you don't do what He tells you to do and you're His child, bring it down to human relationships. It's the same as, what do you do if you're a child and your mom and dad tells you to do something and you continually disobey them? What are you communicating to that mom and dad if you're disobeying the rules of the house? I don't respect you or your authority, right? And if you obey mom and dad, you're communicating to mom and dad that you respect them, that you love them. You may not always agree with the rules of the house, but do you love and respect your mom and dad enough to obey them? And we, again, being sinful people, are going to fight against that. And so I have to ask myself, do I respect and love my Father in heaven enough to obey His commands and to hear what He has to say and to follow through? The less I obey Him and the more I blow off His Word and the less I'm spending time in His Word, reading His Word, the less I feel He has authority in my life. The less He directs me in my goings-ons in my life. Even though I realize as a Christian I have the Holy Spirit indwelt in me, we are told very clearly in Scripture you can actually quench or shut down the Holy Spirit in your heart through actively sinning against God. So even though God will still use us, as we talked about last week, even in our unbelief, even in our disobedience, He will still use us to do His will. Are we in a situation where we're continually re-softening our hearts through reading God's Word and actively doing what we know the Holy Spirit is leading us to do, respecting God and putting God as the top authority in our life or not? We all struggle in this, and we always will. The Apostle Paul struggled in this in Romans 6 and 7. He talks about how his flesh does what the Spirit doesn't want to do. It's an embattling. The sin in our life wants to be God and be the authority. We understand that. But we have to let that go if we're Christians and realize God's the authority and we have to do what He says. But you don't know what God says if you're not reading His Word and steeping yourself in what He has to tell us. And Jesus Christ understood this fully and was completely obedient in every aspect to His Father in heaven. Never questioning where the authority lied. And at the end of His public ministry, pointing very strongly and very loudly, if you've heard anything from me, it's because my Father in heaven told me to say it like this and to do things like this. Because God is pleading through his Son, Jesus Christ, for all of us to put our active trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you are the ultimate authority, and we can say that, and we can assent to that through head knowledge, through lip service, but I pray that each person in this room become more and more a person of action when it comes to our faith, that people see that the reason we do things, the reason we react how we do, whatever it is we do, it's under your authority, not our own selfish motive, but your authority. I pray for all in here, Lord, who may struggle with accepting you as the authority, that you will illuminate the areas in their hearts, convict and turn them, Lord, towards you. I pray for all of us that have those stubborn spots in our hearts where we don't want to obey you, our Heavenly Father, that you will give us the strength to do it, Lord, that you will guide us in all truth and move us into a more obedient stance. And that can be a hard prayer to pray, Lord, I know, because sometimes we need to be broken a little bit before we are humbled. But I do pray that as people encounter your people at Valley Bible Chalet, that they can see you more clearly through the way that we act and the way that we point to you as the authority in our lives. And we just commit that prayer into your hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so...